Good evening. One of my classes at Westminster is a class called Sermon Preparation and Delivery. And as a class, we've been preaching through 1 John bit by bit. Each student is assigned a portion and then he has to preach on it. And I heard a sermon recently in which one of the students made a really helpful observation, in my opinion. And to illustrate that, I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. Our text for tonight is James chapter 4, but first I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. And this is a passage that we looked at last week, verses 15 through 17, but I want to reintroduce it in order to introduce my sermon tonight. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says this: Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, as one of the students was preaching on this passage, the observation that he made was this. He said that in our day and age, and in many ages, frequently, the devil does not attempt to overpower the church by creating some doctrine that is so much stronger or seems to be so much stronger than Christianity. Rather, the church today is being seduced bit by bit and member by member. And we can see that very evidently in the churches around us. And that the church is being seduced. But what is it being seduced by? It's being seduced by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And different people have sort of summarized those three things in clever ways. They'll talk about fortune, females, and fame, or gold, girls, and glory, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But these three things are three strong temptations that the church has to face. And the church is the bride of Christ, as we were talking about last week. And we've seen that we are an unfaithful bride to him. And we are easily seduced by the devil and the world. And so it's important to recognize this seduction. Because the danger of seduction itself is always that it comes often very unexpectedly. We set up these massive walls of doctrine in front of us. And yet sometimes we leave ourselves open in different ways, and the devil can take advantage of those. So, in terms of the church, we might have a confession of faith, a robust system of doctrine, but it won't help us if we're not watching out for the seduction of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which we looked at last week, we talked about how we are adulterers and adulteresses, spiritually speaking. We talked about how friendship with the world is enmity towards God. And this is where we looked at that passage. We said that friendship with the world is being seduced by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And so tonight, I want you to turn with me now to James chapter 4. And we're going to look at Christ's call to his bride. That's the title of the sermon tonight. Christ's call to his bride. To his bride who is being seduced by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We're going to look at Christ's call to his bride in James chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10. So keep in mind this analogy and illustration of the church as Christ's bride being seduced. And now we're going to read James chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 1 through 10. This is the word of God. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Our Father, as we enter into your word, we do not do so lightly, nor confident in our own abilities. On the contrary, Lord, we ask that you would bless us now by your Spirit. Guide us as we look at the truth. Prevent us from entering into error. I pray that as we learn from these things, that we would be edified and that you would help us to put these things into practice. Show us the light of the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, further by way of introduction, I want to point out three things about the text before we really get into it, because it's a very rich few verses, and there's a lot of things that we could say about them, a lot of things that we could point out, but we don't have time to get into everything exhaustively. So I just want to point out three things quickly about the structure and character of the text itself before explaining it in some detail. And these three things are this. First of all, commands. Commands. Verses 7 through 10 are comprised completely of 10 commands and 3 promises. That's all that these verses are. They're 10 commands and 3 promises. And that's significant because that's what our text is. It's 10 commands and 3 promises. I just want to point that out right off the bat. The second thing I want to point out is that there are contrasts. These verses use contrasts to make their points. We're going to see a contrast between distance and nearness, impurity and purity, sadness and joy, humility and exaltation. We see a lot of contrasts. There are commands, there are contrasts, and thirdly, there are connections. There are connections, and what do I mean by that? Well, these verses are making numerous references to Old Testament passages, and there are also numerous New Testament passages that correlate to them very well. And so I also want to bring out those things. So as we're going through the text, I want you to be aware of the commands, of the connections, and also of the contrasts. And it will be helpful to understand the text if we're aware of those things right off the bat. So now that we've brought ourselves back into the flow of James' thought by reading verses 1 through 6 and 7 through 10, talking again about the analogy of the church as Christ's bride and our infidelity, we're going to look at Christ's call to his bride in what he commands and in what he promises. And in doing that, we'll look at the contrasts and the connections. Now, in verse 7, James says, therefore, submit to God. And you've probably heard many times, and it's helpful to hear this again, that when you hear or see therefore in the text, it's important to understand what it's there for. So we're going to ask the question, what is it there for? And I think that our introduction has helped us to see the context and flow of James' thought. He's saying, therefore, in this sense, because you are idolaters and spiritual adulterers before Christ, because you need the grace of God through Christ, therefore, submit to God. And then we ask the question, well, James, how do we submit to God? And he gives us all of these commands and these promises. The answer is through resistance, repentance, and reconciliation. Those will be our three main points tonight. Resistance, repentance, and reconciliation. Verse 7 says this, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And in each of these three main points, we're going to have two subpoints. The first will be, what are the commands and what is the promise? What are the commands and what are the promise? So first we'll begin with, what are the commands? What are the commands here in verse 7? As Christ's bride, us, the church, we are being seduced by the devil in the world. So what does Christ, as our husband, command us to do? He commands us to submit to him. And in telling us how, he says, resist the devil. Resist the devil. Now, one thing that is, in a sense, frustrating about James here in verses 7 through 10 is he just gives this rapid fire string of commands. And he doesn't really elaborate on what exactly those things mean. Now, thankfully, we do have the entire context of Scripture to tell us what these things mean. But think about it. That's all he says. He just says, resist the devil. So we have to ask the question, James, what do you mean by that? What does that mean? It's three simple words, resist the devil. And we will come to see that they have a very vast, rich, and important meaning to the church as Christ's bride. And I'm obviously very much in debt to Arden in this regard, because as we all know, the passage which we would turn to consider resisting the devil would be Ephesians 6, speaking of the armor of God. And I don't have time, nor would I wish, to go into every detail of all of the armor of God. Arden has done that very well, and I would refer you to his series if you did not get a chance to hear it yourself. But we can still read it for ourselves and benefit from it in understanding how to resist the devil. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. Paul says this, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, after that, he talks about all of the armor of God. And as we saw in Arden's studies, and as we'll see somewhat tonight, we have to understand that as Christians, we need to be utilizing this armor of God. We need to be aware of what it is, and we need to be utilizing it. It's not something that we can take off and put back on. It's not something that we can avoid and use other means to accomplish the same purposes. It's something that we have to be using. If we're going to resist the devil, we must use the whole armor of God. And we need to be alert and aware of our weaknesses and idols so that we can understand when these things come calling, when we are tempted and seduced by the idolatry of our hearts, we see it coming and we can resist it and fight it immediately. We need to understand that we have to use God's appointed means to resist the devil, because in and of ourselves, we are incapable of doing so. So it's important that we use the whole armor of God. I like to think of it like this. Perhaps many of you are familiar with a very, very famous battle between the Greeks and the Persians at Thermopylae. This took place in 480 BC. And according to legend and certain historical resources, the battle is famous for this reason, that 300 Greek soldiers withstood a Persian army of, some say, 1 million men. And it's famous also for another reason. The Persians approached the Greeks, their king, and said, if you will just kneel before us and put down your weapons, we will let you live. And the king replied with just two words. He said, molon lave, which means come and get them. And that was obviously a very provocative cry to say against 1 million men when there's only 300 of you. But as Christians, the devil says, just put down your armor. It's okay. I won't hurt you. I'll let you live. Just kneel to me. Just bow to me. Just use my methods. The world isn't so bad. They want you to do this. You should just do it. Put down your armor. Put down your weapons. And as Christians, our response should be, come and get them. I dare you to come and get them. I challenge you. Because we're talking about the armor of God. We're not talking about something that we have forged for ourselves. We're not talking about something that we have constructed and decided that we have made it powerful. We're not hiding behind our own strength. We utilize God's power. And we need to be aware of that. And to encourage you in that regard, we have a promise here from James. What is the promise? We are promised that when we resist the devil, he will flee from us. He's not joking. It's not just a nice story. He says, when you resist the devil, he will flee from you. It is a promise, brethren. And so these temptations and this seduction is very real. And yet our resistance ought to be just as real. And it is effective because we are utilizing God's very means. But I want you to remember this also. We don't simply have a promise that the devil will flee from us because we are so strong. It's also that he is weaker than we think sometimes. We are told that the devil is a roaring lion prowling about seeking whom he may devour. But we go too far. We need to remember he's not God, nor is he a God. That is not the case. And so because we wield the armor of God, he cannot overcome us. We do not rely on our strength. As Martin Luther's hymn said, our strivings would be losing. If it were up to ourselves, we would obviously fail. In fact, when we do not use the armor of God, we do fail. But one little word shall fail him, using the armor of God. And that's why we can act and resist confidently as individuals and as the church as a whole. We have Christ's promise that when we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And the devil and his minions know when they are confronted with the power of Christ. They're not ignorant and they're not unaware. They're not the type of beings that want to bother fighting against a battle that they can't lose, that they can't win, excuse me. They know that they cannot conquer Christ. And so when we resist with God's means, they will flee from us. It's kind of like pulling a gun on a bully. There's this apparent strength that we are afraid of. But can you imagine a child who is plagued by a bully pulling a gun on that bully? You know, the bully's going to run for it because all of his apparent strength has faded. And so we ourselves need to be aware of the fact that we have a power infinitely beyond the power of the devil and his minions, the armor of God. And we are commanded by Christ as his bride, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We have a command and a promise. We're not unarmed. We're not helpless. We have the whole armor of God, but we need to take it up and use it. Resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Secondly, repentance. Christ calls to his bride that we ought to resist the devil, the idolatry of our hearts, all temptations, but also repentance. We submit to God through repentance. Verses 8 and 9 say this: draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What are the commands of this section? Well, think about it. Here's a contrast. Now that we have resisted the devil and he has fled away from us, what are we commanded to do? We are commanded to draw near to God. Draw near to God. It's something very different. There's not an element of separation between us and God. He says, draw near to God. This is something very comforting. And he tells us how we ought to draw near to God. Because God is perfectly and absolutely holy. And we cannot approach him unless we ourselves are perfectly and absolutely holy. And so James tells us what to do. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, what does all this mean? He's making connections here. He's making connections to Old Testament passages. Because remember, at the beginning of James, we saw that he's writing to the Jewish dispersion, the Jews who were spread out in the Greek world. And they would have been very familiar with the language that James is using. And to prove that, let me just read a few verses to you from the Old Testament. Psalm 24, verses 3 to 5 says this: who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? In other words, who can draw near to God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Exodus 30, verses 20 and 21 says this: when they, that is the priests, go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and to his descendants throughout their generations. Let me read one more passage. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 14 says this: O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? Now, I chose these passages intentionally to demonstrate the connection that James is alluding to here, of purity within and without, in the sense that we must be perfectly holy to draw near to God. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And the people to which he was writing would have been perfectly aware of the things that James is saying here. And notice also that he uses the word double-minded. Double-minded. This is a repetition of a word he used in chapter 1 when he was referring to people who were not praying in faith. He said that the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And so he's also referring back to verse 4, of being a friend of the world and trying to be a friend of God, someone who's double-minded. You cannot approach God if you are a friend of the world and trying to be a friend of God as well. You cannot approach God if you are double-minded. You must purify your hearts and cleanse your hands. The point is, we must be perfectly pure. We cannot be worshiping other gods. We cannot be regarding iniquity in our hearts. We cannot have hearts full of wickedness. Now let's go even further. Imagine the sinner who is finally becoming aware of his sin. He's beginning to wash himself of it. Not of his own works, we'll get to that. But he's seeing the fact that he's sinful inwardly and outwardly. What kind of reaction do you think that he will have? If he's truly convicted by it, he's going to lament and mourn and weep. His laughter will be turned to mourning and his joy to gloom. But why is James making all of these references to external signs? What does cleanliness and mourning have to do with drawing near to God? I think there's a verse in the New Testament that puts these all together very well, in fact, perfectly. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. What does cleanliness and purity and mourning and lamenting have to do with each other? And what do they have to do with drawing near to God? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11 says this: "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Now, can you see how sorrow and purity relate to drawing near to God? He's talking about repentance here. He's talking about repentance. This is the command to Christ's bride. According to what Paul has said, we can all see that someone who is cleansing their heart will be mourning over their wickedness because they'll be convicted by it. Sincere repentance will be accompanied by a sense of hatred for your sin, a sense of mourning for your unworthiness and your filthiness. This is godly sorrow. And what does it do? It produces repentance that leads to salvation, because there is an element of faith, not that you are so sinful, but because you are so sinful and Christ was perfect, we have faith in him to cleanse us of all of our impurity. So James is not reintroducing any Old Testament command. He's not saying that we need to be like the priests who wash their hands physically, and that is how we become pure before God's eyes. He's really preaching the gospel to them, but using Old Testament terminology because they would have understood what he's saying. He's using biblical language to tell his readers to repent of their idolatry, the idolatry that he's just laid bare in verses 1 through 6. He's saying, you are these spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. You are these idolaters, and you need to submit to God by cleansing yourselves of these things and by lamenting and mourning of them. They need to repent of their warring passions, these passions that were conflicting amongst them and were causing problems. But he gives them a promise. What is the promise given to us by James? He said, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's not that we cleanse our hearts of ourselves. We go to God and he cleanses us. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Let me read a few more passages to you. These verses 7 through 10 are so rich in connections to other passages of the Bible. I think it's a marvelous thing to bring them all out to you, or at least some of them. There are more. But let me read three passages quickly concerning the promise that we have. Lamentations 3, verse 57 says this, "You drew near on the day I called you and said, 'Do not fear.'" You drew near on the day I called on you and said, "Do not fear." Malachi 3, verse 7 says this, "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." In other words, Malachi was preaching to a people that had also been spiritually adulterous. They had departed from his precepts and commands, but God pleads with them. He says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." There's a promise. Now, Luke chapter 15, verse 20 says this, "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Now, what is that referring to? That's the parable of the prodigal son, isn't it? And it sees how this prodigal son goes out into the world and spends his inheritance that his father has given to him. But he becomes sorrowful over his sin. He becomes repentant over his sin. And what does he do? He returns to his father. And before he even arrives at the house, the father sees him and he runs out and embraces him. Brothers and sisters, all of us have seen this in our lives individually, in the way that God brought us to himself. But I would also point you to a very recent example that we've had in our own church of Caleb Blackburn. Was he not one who went out into the world as a prodigal son, spent the inheritance that his father had given to him, essentially? And yet he repented with godly sorrow, with mourning and weeping, to purify himself through true repentance and faith. And he has been welcomed gladly back into the arms of his earthly father and his heavenly father. And so we can see God's faithfulness in his commands and also in his promise to us, not only in our own lives, but also in the lives of those around us. And so we need to take heart from these commands and these promises. They are wonderful things. We need to be reminded of God's faithfulness, his kindness and his mercy every day, and the love that he showed to us. And we can look at the examples of others like Caleb. So I urge you tonight, no matter how entrenched you are in the world, if you are the prodigal son this evening, or perhaps if it's something that no one even knows about, but it's sin of your heart, I beg you to draw near to God. And I promise you that he will draw near to you when you draw near to him in repentance and faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. He will draw near to us. 1 John 1:9 says this, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That is what it is to draw near to God, to confess our sins to him. And the scripture tells us that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He does not approach us in such a way that he will only forgive us of a part. No, he gives more grace. And so we can trust that when we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Psalm 73, verses 27 and 28 says this, "For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." Can you see what he's saying? He's saying, those who depart from you will perish. But it is good for me to draw near to God, to put my trust in him. Now, to conclude this section of repentance, I want to read Hebrews 10:19 to 23. And listen closely to the language of this passage in the way that it deals with the themes of drawing near, being cleansed, and being vindicated by godly sorrow. I want you to listen how all of these themes are put together in this passage. The writer to the Hebrews says this, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Brothers and sisters, we have these promises to each and every one of us, that we can draw near to him in boldness because we have been washed in his blood. We have been consecrated by him. He has washed our bodies with pure water. And because of that, because of these promises, because he who promised is faithful, we can draw near to him, knowing and trusting that he will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us when we repent. These are wonderful promises, are they not, brethren? They are. Thirdly, reconciliation. Reconciliation. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. What are the commands and what are the promises? Thus far, we've seen that as Christ commands us to submit to himself as his bride, he's commanding us to resist and to repent. And now there's a command for reconciliation. And he's speaking to his church. He's speaking to his bride, who at times has gone out into the world. He's speaking to his bride, who at times is seduced by the devil. He's speaking to his bride who needs to repent. He's speaking to his bride who would attempt to pull away from him. And he's saying, repent of your sin. Resist the devil. Draw near to me. Be reconciled to me by humbling yourselves before me, and I will lift you up. And these verses are a source of great encouragement for the believer, because we're not left in a perpetual state of mourning over our sin. James isn't saying that we should be in a perpetual state of mourning, as though we should always be in a state of gloom, in a state of mourning and lamenting and weeping. He's not saying weep so that you stay there. Remember that Paul said that godly sorrow produces repentance, and then our consciences are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So there's an element of reconciliation. We repent, we lament, we mourn, and we weep, and Christ draws near to us. We humble ourselves before him, and he exalts us. He lifts us up. He reconciles us to himself. We're not left in a perpetual state of mourning over our sin. We are vindicated of it. And being thus thankful and grateful to our Savior, we humble ourselves before him. And we bow before his authority and power. We recognize our own sinfulness. That's why we were lamenting and mourning. Because of that, we are humbled before him. And then he lifts us up. He lifts us up. 1 Peter 5:6-7 says this, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And then what does he say? He says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. When we humble ourselves before Christ, he does not look down upon us scornfully. He loves us. And because of that, we can cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. Remember in chapter 1, James said that he gives to all liberally, without reproach. When we draw near to him, when we humble ourselves before him, he does not chide us. He loves us. Isaiah 57:15 says this, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. That's a magnificent title. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. This is what he says. I dwell in the high and holy place. Okay, think of it. Isaiah the prophet is saying what God is saying, and God is saying, I dwell in the high and holy place. Now, what if we were to stop there, what would we assume? We would assume that God is so far away from us. God is so distant from us because he is in this high and holy place. But what does God himself say? He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Are we not those who ought to be humbling ourselves? Are we not those who are contrite, who are repentant and mourning over our sin? And remember that in verse 6, James said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so this high and mighty holy God is not far away from us. He is near to us. The God of all eternity is he who comforts us, he who exalts us in his due time. What is the promise that we have? We've been talking about it in a sense. But the promise is that when we draw near to him in repentance, thus humbling ourselves, he will lift us up. Think of it like this. Imagine a king whose son is a prince, and the king says to the prince, "My son, I want you to go out into our kingdom, and I want you to find a bride for yourself." And so the prince goes out into the world, and he's looking at all of the people in his kingdom, looking for a bride. And he's walking in an alley, and he sees a young girl in tattered rags, filthy, dirty, and she's crying. And he says to her, "My dear, I want to make you my wife." And she says, "But sir, I'm a prostitute. I can never be your wife." And he says, "No, I will cleanse you of these things. I will make you my own. I will give you new clothing. I will love you." And although she doesn't understand it, she becomes his bride. Now think of this bride. Think of this prostitute who has become the bride of the prince. Now imagine that she is living in the palace with the prince, but she comes into contact with her friends from her previous life. And although it goes against everything that she knows, they convince her, perhaps just for one moment, to re-enter the world that she once lived in. And she becomes so soiled by it again, she becomes so wrapped up by it again, that she feels worthless. She feels like she has done something infinitely terrible against the prince who has loved her. She's thinking, "How can I ever return to him? How can I ever return to this prince who has showed me so much love and so much grace and so much mercy?" And so she sits there in sin and filthiness. But the prince comes looking for her, and he finds her just as filthy as before. And he says, "My dear, what are you doing? What are you doing here? I love you. You are my bride. Why would you ever return to this life? Why would you ever be seduced by the cares and the pleasures of the world?" And all she can say is, "I'm sorry." But you know, that's enough, because he says, "I forgive you." And he takes her to himself yet again. He cleanses her. And she begins to realize that there's nothing she can do to escape his love. There's no way that she can put filthiness upon the clothes that he has clothed her with. They remain pure and bright. There's nothing she can do. She has run away, but he has come for her. The prince takes her up in his arms with the same overwhelming love with which he loved her in the first place. And now she feels this love even more because he's rescued her yet again. And is that not how Christ is to us, brothers and sisters? As his bride, yet he calls to us. He says, "Why have you departed from me? I love you. Return to me, draw near to me in repentance, and I will draw near to you. Lament and mourn and weep over your sin, but humble yourself before me, and I will lift you up. I will rescue you from all of this sin and impurity." And he does. He reconciles us to himself. This is the reconciliation, when we humble ourselves before him and he lifts us up. Christ calls to his bride and says, "Submit to me. Resist the devil. Put him away. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Repent of your sin. Humble yourself and I will lift you up." Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21. Paul says this, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. God made Christ to be sin who was perfect, so that in him, in Christ, we might be the righteousness of God." This is the reconciliation. When we put away the world, when we draw near to Christ and to God in repentance and faith, and we humble ourselves before him, he exalts us. He lifts us up. And that is a beautiful thing, Because these are promises, are they not? They are commands, but they have the most beautiful promises that come along with them. And think about this. What is the basis for our obedience? What is the basis for our obedience? Do we simply obey because we've been commanded to and we must fulfill these commands? No, actually, no, because we can't fulfill these commands perfectly. And so if we were required to fulfill them perfectly, our striving would be losing. So what is the basis for our obedience? It's out of gratitude and humility. We recognize that we have been saved from this infinite debt of sin. We recognize that we remain sinful with indwelling sin. We recognize that although the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we continue to sin against Him. But we are so thankful and grateful. We are so indebted to our Savior that our response is, yes, I will submit to you, my Christ and my husband, because I want to love you. And you have loved me in such a way that I will respond by obeying you the best that I can, by your grace and with the help of your Spirit, I will obey. So it's not a slavish obedience. It's not an obedience of oppression. It's an obedience of gratitude, an obedience of graciousness and humility. And when we approach Christ in this way, when we humble ourselves by submitting to Him, He will lift us up. Therefore, let us strive to submit to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us strive to obey Him in gratitude by His grace. Let us rest and rejoice in the promise that when we resist the devil, he will flee from us. That when we draw near to God in repentance, he will draw near to us and forgive us. And thus, humbled, when we draw near to God and we humble ourselves before Him, He will lift us up by reconciling us to Himself through resistance, repentance, and reconciliation. And brothers and sisters, this promise, in the same way, in a similar but different way, is also to the unbeliever. In the sense that when you put away the world by repenting of your sin, by humbling yourself before Christ, by claiming Him as your Savior, by declaring Him as your Savior and your Lord, by repenting of your sin and having faith in His life and His death and resurrection, thus humbling ourselves, God will draw near to you. God will lift you up by reconciling you to Himself and saving you, forgiving you of your sins and cleansing you from all iniquity. So every single one of us in this room tonight needs to obey these commands and lay hold of these promises. And there's so much encouragement to be found in them. There's so much joy to be found in them because they are promises. And the one who promised is faithful. The one who promised is faithful. Faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks and we praise you that you are faithful and just, that you are kind and merciful, that when we do draw near to you, you draw near to us, that when we humble ourselves before you, you do lift us up, that though we are your unfaithful bride, you are our faithful husband. Father, we thank you and we bless you that through Jesus Christ we have forgiveness of sins, that we have been cleansed and that we have confidence through Him and through His blood. We thank you that we have the privilege of approaching the throne of grace boldly because of Christ's work. And we thank you also that you have not left us to ourselves, but you have given us the Holy Spirit to help us as we strive towards these things. We thank you that you have forgiven us of an infinite debt of sin and that we can respond in gratitude, in obedience. We pray that you would empower us to do these things. We pray that you would cause us to be ever humble, ever repentant, and ever resistant. Father, we pray that you would work within us, work mightily by your Spirit. Cause us to be Christians whose lives represent these truths and these promises. We rely entirely upon you for these things, and we ask for your blessing this evening and this week and the rest of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.